I'd like to welcome you all to chapel this morning. Steve asked me to share a scripture to start the morning off. It's John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Well, would you like to come up here, Stephen? I'm going to pray for you. Lord, we pray as Steve's words come forth that your word would be magnified, that ears would hear the things that you would have them hear, and hearts would be open to the sweet joy of your love for them, Lord. And we thank you for his willingness to be here. Pray that you would bless him abundantly and his household. In Jesus' name.
I don't know about you, but I have greatly appreciated some of the chapels we've had in the last few months on the theme of detours in our lives. And when I was asked if I would share my story this morning, I thought immediately back to those stories and how I had connected with them and how they had, you know, really spoken to me. There was also the time that Matt Arndt was here and talked to us about death and how that is a subject that we sometimes have a hard time approaching. And so all of those things came together for me as I was thinking about what I might say this morning. And I think as we go along, you'll see how what I have to say ties in with all of those stories that we've heard before. There are a number of places in Scripture, particularly the wisdom literature, that talk about our lives as being fleeting. Job 14:5, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Psalm 103:14-16, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 39:4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. And then Psalm 90:12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What does it look like to number our days? As many of you know, I was privileged to be married to a woman who taught me some great lessons about that very thing. For those of you who were here during that time, let me say again thank you for your prayers and your many kind expressions to our family during that time. For those of you who have come since then, let me give you a little bit of background. When I came on staff over 30 years ago, there was a woman who came on staff with 2100 at the same time whose name was Laurel Tracy. We became friends, and 2 years later, we're married. Eric Miller, the founder of 2100 and the one who brought us on staff, performed the ceremony. We worked for almost 20 years together with 2100, and during that time we worked on a host of productions. The video that we looked at this morning was one that Laurel had visualized. We co-produced a number of videos together. With God's help, we also co-produced two children. Justin, who is now 26, and Chris, who is 23. In 2001, we celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, but almost a year later, we entered into a battle for Laurel's life that taught us both a few lessons about numbering our days. Laurel was diagnosed with stage 3 ovarian cancer, which is one of those cancers that doesn't have many survivors. Our oncologist was straight with us. He told Laurel she had about a 20% chance of surviving this. I don't know if you've ever toyed with that question, what would I do if I knew I only had a few months to live? Each of us would probably answer that a little differently. But I do know is I admired a lot of the ways that Laurel decided to live her life from that point on. So I'd like to share with you what I observed in Laurel as she tried to number her days. The first thing I noticed was that she decided to live a life of thankfulness. Now, this is probably the thing that I appreciated most about how Laurel responded to the news that she had cancer. I remember when we were in the hospital room before she had her surgery to remove a tumor that was the size of a football. She prayed that she would not waste a minute of time she had left in bitterness or anger or self-pity. That prayer was answered. Instead of focusing on the fear of the unknown, she decided to focus on her energies on being grateful for the many good things that she had, the gifts of friends and family and life itself. I remember numerous times during the two-year period after the diagnosis, she would look at me and say, "We are so blessed." And I had to agree. Even though there was something pretty major that had gone wrong, there were still a lot of good things that were in our lives. And we really did have much to be thankful for. A second thing that I noticed was that Laurel made the decision to live life in the present. Now, this may sound a little bit like a cliche, because you've probably heard this a number of times from people who are facing death. But the fact that so many people mention this must mean that there's something to it. I realized that I spent very little of my life living in the present tense. I think I was living in the future perfect. I was hoping that when I arrived in the future, it would be perfect. Now, whether that is living for the next paycheck, the next weekend, the next vacation, the next Urbana, or retirement, whatever it might be, living in the future puts the present on hold. Then there's the other direction that my mind goes, to the past, wishing I could return to a more enjoyable period of life, when I was younger, when I didn't have gray hair, when I could keep up with the interns. Both directions that my mind wanders detract me and consume me, prevent me from living life in the present. I remember one beautiful summer day. You can see why I haven't been looking forward to this. I went out on the back porch to see how Laurel was doing. She was doing just fine. She was sitting in a comfortable chair, just staring at the leaves on the tree in our backyard. She had a smile on her face and was thoroughly enjoying it. I remember sitting down to join her because what she seemed to have found was far better than what I was preoccupied with at the time. And it made me think, what would it be like if our families, our coworkers, our friends, we were really able to be with them in the present, rather than constantly in our minds moving ahead to the next thing or what is coming in a month from now, or to the past. One of the small examples of living life in the present tense was taught to us by our daughter Chris. She got us started in telling the others in the family that we loved them when we were leaving the house or saying goodbye on the phone. It's a way of reminding each other of that commitment. And since you never really know how many times you're going to be able to say that, it's important to say it now. A third thing that I noticed as Laurel began to number her days was that she decided to live a life without regrets. One of the things that I watched Laurel do in the last 2 years of her life was to set right the things she knew were wrong in her relationships with other people. She systematically took inventory of all of her relationships and examined what needed to be corrected. She very carefully wrote a number of letters to people where there had been misunderstandings, hurt feelings, disagreements, or maybe just a personality conflict. She worked hard on those letters and had me read many of them to make sure that they communicated what she intended. Unanimously, those people responded warmly and she had the joy of seeing those relationships restored and in many cases go to a deeper level. She didn't want to leave with unfinished business. And that was also one of the great gifts she gave us as a family. There was no unfinished business. There were no regrets. A fourth thing I noticed as Laurel began to number her days was that although she was trying to live in the present and live life to the fullest, she was prepared to die. In 1976, InterVarsity was shocked by the news that Paul Little, who was the director of evangelism at that time, was killed in an auto accident near Toronto. One of the things that we learned was that when Paul died, he left a file that spelled out his wishes for his memorial. When Laura was given her diagnosis, she remembered what Paul Little had done and decided she wanted to do the same thing. What she put together was called the Heaven File. And in it, it had everything that we needed to know at the point that she died. It contained a list of who we should call, complete with phone numbers. There was a phone number to call about the arrangements. She had researched the options available and had chosen the funeral director and asked for cremation. All we had to do was to make the call. There was a complete order of service for the memorial, including music, readings, her journal, and scripture. Not only were all of the elements of the service defined, but there were also suggestions on who she wanted to do each part. There was even a sketch of the design for the front of the memorial bulletin cover. And then there was a list of some of her possessions and who she wanted to have them. She had covered all the bases. There was no need to speculate on what she might have liked. And this proved to be a wonderful gift to us as a family. There was a number of things that this did. Knowing what she wanted freed us from having to make a number of decisions when, frankly, there were some of those decisions that we'd rather not make. Secondly, knowing what she wanted freed us from speculating and potential disagreements between family members over what each thought she would have wanted. We didn't have to question that. Knowing what she wanted freed us from any feelings of obligation to choose the expensive options to somehow demonstrate our love for her. Families, I think, are very vulnerable when a loved one has died. It's too easy, I think, to make decisions for the wrong reasons. And then knowing what she wanted streamlined the whole process and allowed more time to spend together as a family, which is what we really wanted to do anyway. So why are we hesitant to number our days and face our own mortality? Well, an obvious one is that death makes us uncomfortable, if not afraid. We don't normally choose to spend our time thinking about things that make us uncomfortable or afraid. Also, I think we generally associate death with old age, and that gives us a lot of time to take care of those things. What easier thing could there be to procrastinate about? Another thing I think that causes us to avoid thinking about or discussing this issue is that death is an emotional issue. It's highly charged. And that may be something that we don't have the energy for at different points in our lives. Or if it's emotions are something that we struggle with, it may be something that we don't really know how to deal with, how to approach it. And finally, I think facing our mortality is hard because our loved ones, the very ones that we're trying to help in this process, don't want us to talk about it. And so if we are to bring a subject like that up, we're probably going to get a cold shoulder and a quick change of subject. Now, facing our mortality will mean that we have to abandon some of our illusions that we live most of our days under. As Matt Arndt told us, mortality rate has always been and always will be 100%. We will have to lose the illusion that we are invincible or indestructible. Friends, we are but grass. Now, back to the passage that Bev read for us at the beginning. John 13:1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When we look through the Gospels, we see in Jesus someone who was pretty comfortable talking about his death. He knew what he was here to do. He knew when his time was up. What begins in John 13 is Jesus facing his own death and preparing those around him for life after he is gone. It is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus gives the disciples his final instructions, his heaven file. I would imagine that the disciples referred back to the words that Jesus spoke that evening for years afterwards. I would also imagine that it was a source of comfort for them to come back to, kind of hanging on some of those words that he gave them at that time. It was a final gift of love for the disciples. Friends, what we do in preparing for our death is our gift to those we leave behind. I have been the recipient of that gift, and I am grateful. So may God teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Amen.
Wow, thank you, Steve. Are there any announcements? No announcements whatsoever. Wow. I think we need to pray after that anyway. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would seal the words that were spoken to us today on our hearts. that you would write them on the tables of our hearts, Lord, and not let us forget that this is only a temporal place, but that we seek a heavenly home, that we have nothing to fear here, but we run the race toward the goal of being with you eternally. We thank you, God, and we praise you for this opportunity. Pray that you would bless our days, Lord. Help us to number them as you would see fit. In Jesus' name.